All right, good morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gathering together of your saints, which is precious in your eyes. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity and the privilege to gather in your name to worship you in spirit and in truth, knowing that you are in our midst, Lord, that you inhabit the praises of your people. Thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit, Lord, to discern the times that we live in, to know the path to walk in and to be strengthened and comforted in the times that we live in, Lord. I pray now as we get into your word, that your word would get into us. I pray that we would be a biblical people, Lord. You tell us to be strong in the Lord and the power of your might. And no better way to do that, Lord, to be strong, biblical-based people built on a foundation of Jesus Christ that the gates of Hades will not prevail against. And so we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, can you say hi to someone before you sit down? Come on in, everybody. Have a seat, please. All right. Well, go ahead and have a seat. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out, please, and turn to the book of John. If anybody needs a Bible, the ushers have Bibles, and they want to make sure you have one. So just raise up your hand if you need one, and they'll make sure they get you a Bible. All right. Anybody else? Okay, so we're in the book of John, and I just have a few announcements before we get into John. We have communion this morning as well, and communion today. Also, today is a very, very big day globally in regards to Israel and Gaza and the releasing of the hostages. So I want to encourage you to be in prayer about that. Also want to encourage you to be biblical in your understanding and approach to Israel. We do live in a time, and the Bible tells us especially, that in the very last days that everyone's going to turn on Israel. And so we see that happening now. I urge you not to get your understanding about the nation of Israel through podcasts and through different people that aren't necessarily biblical, conspiracy theories and all these things. I just urge you to be very careful. Recently, I did a whole message on should Christians support Israel. That should be on our website if you want to get that. But we just walked through the scriptures on that because in the days we live in, on Wednesday nights, we're going through the book of Revelation, which is so important also, but to have a biblical understanding of the things that are going on in our day and age. And without that, we for sure will be prone to get caught up in the propaganda that is going on. And that's really the warfare. The biggest warfare is the propaganda machine. And so how do you know? How do you discern? How do you know who's right, who's wrong? Even if they're Christian people saying these things, even if they're conservative people saying these things. So we're seeing Bible prophecy being fulfilled in regard to the turning of the world on Israel, against Israel. And so it's very important that we have a biblical worldview. And we're unapologetically supporting Israel, not because they're good and holy and righteous. It's because the Bible tells us so. And that's why we support them. And God does have an wait, is that Ezekiel? Whoa, dude, welcome. Hey, welcome, man. Good to see you. So, where was I? Speaking of Ezekiel, read Ezekiel 36, 37, 38. Read Romans 9, 10, 11, and the book of Revelation. That'll help you in your understanding of Israel. And also Genesis 12. Read those. But what was I even talking about before? You really messed me up, dude. So anyway, it's important that we have a biblical understanding. Don't get caught up on the propaganda. And today is a big day with things going on over there. So pray for the hostages that they'll be released. And speaking of Wednesday, we're going to continue through the book of Revelation on Wednesday night, men's ministry on Saturday, women's ministry tomorrow night. And then today we're launching a new ministry, or at least we're having the meeting that launches the new ministry for an evangelistic team to go out. And so at about 12:30 today after service, so a little bit after service, in room 1085 right down the walkway, we're going to have a meeting for anybody interested in evangelism. So street evangelism and going out and engaging the culture type of thing. So that's going to be after service today. And as I mentioned earlier, we're going to have communion to end and finish off the service. So we better dive right in the book of John, chapter 6. Hopefully by now, and starting to get an understanding as we go through the Bible, which by the way, if you're new here, this is what we do here. If you're used to a 25-minute sermon, just want to give you a heads up. It's not going to be 25 minutes, but, and I don't, it's not something to brag about how long we go, but I want you to understand the difference if you go to this church. We don't teach from the Bible, we teach the Bible. That's two very different things. And in order to rightly divide the Word of God, it takes a little more time. And doesn't mean, the service is always going to end at 12:30. We're pretty good about it. We're pretty good about ending at 12:30. So you just have that in your mind and we'll be done. There have been times in communion we maybe go 5 minutes over. That's why we're streamlining our communion. We'll see how that goes. But anyway, it's important to know that what we're doing is, as a church, we're trying to develop a robust foundation in the Word of God. And the Bible says that in the last days that people will not endure sound doctrine. And we see that today too. The most popular churches do not have the Bible in front of them and do not teach the Bible. And in fact, I've heard many, well, not many, but some pastors really downplay going past 25 minutes or 20 minutes in the message. And you can do that if you're just focusing on maybe a topic and it's not bad to occasionally have a topical message addressing things. But what we feel is important as a church is that we together as a church body are going through the Word of God together. So God has His voice. God is the head of the church. And we want to know what God says. A lot of misguided understanding about things in life are because people don't have a grounded understanding of what the Bible says about these things. And the Bible addresses, you know, everything that we see going on, the Bible addresses in our culture. And so that's why it's so important that we as a body together go through the Word of God. And so we are in the book of John. We've been going through the book of John. And I hope by now you maybe you're thinking, like, John chapter 6 seems, it talks about bread a lot. So think about John chapter 6 is the bread chapter. Think of it like this. This is the bread chapter. And it is. It's about bread. It starts off with a miracle of Jesus multiplying the loaves of bread and the fish, in order to feed thousands and thousands of people. And so this whole chapter is sort of predicated upon this understanding of using bread as a metaphor to understand who Jesus is. That's the whole point. And it's interesting that Jesus would use this metaphor as bread because bread, physical bread, is life-sustaining. And this is what Jesus is emphasizing about the bread that they all ate, the miracle that they all saw. Those who are following Jesus around the Sea of Galilee, you're talking thousands, 15 to 20,000 people following him, and they're following him, and Jesus said, because they just wanted him to give them that bread that he gave them. It was so cool, that miracle that he did, and so they were following him because they want more of that. They want more of that miracle, more of that physical bread. They were attracted to the show. They were attracted to how neat it was that Jesus was doing all these amazing things. You may remember even Herod, the governor of this area that Jesus was operating, he wanted to see Jesus just so he could see all the miracles that he was doing. It was a show. But Jesus said, particularly with the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, he said, this is done for a sign. So they were to look at that and say, oh, who can really do that? Who can multiply bread like that? We've never seen that before. This is a creative miracle where he brought something out of nothing, where, you know, he just created, and then it was a unique miracle in that he actually had all of those 15,000 to 20,000 people participate in the miracle. So they were participating, and they ate the bread. And so these are the people following Jesus. But Jesus kept trying to get them to understand, don't focus on the miracle and the bread, focus on the person who did that. We have to go further than just an understanding. That's why you can't have a faith that's based on and built on signs and wonders and miracles, because that's not real faith. And we see that's not a faith that stands the test of time. And so we're calling the message today, Jesus, the bread of life. And yes, you may say, well, wasn't that kind of what the title of the message was last week? And the answer is no, but it was the true bread that comes down from heaven. So a little different. But you have to understand, the whole chapter is about that. Really, it's hard to, you know, break this chapter down. You know, it'd be better if we didn't have a time constraint and we can just go through the whole chapter. And, you know, if you guys were willing, we can do that. But I know that we have places to go and people to see. But so we break it down. We have to break it down. But we can't lose the context of the theme and the urgency of what Jesus is trying to do in using the bread, the understanding of bread, as a springboard to understand who he is. So in that regard, if you're taking notes, we're looking at now Jesus using this metaphor of the bread and get him to understand, I'm the bread. I'm the bread. He wants their thinking to be bigger than just continual meals. And they even pointed out to Moses. They pointed out Moses, and they told Jesus, remember Moses? Every day, bread would come from heaven. And they said, well, we want to see you do better than that. Moses did that for 40 years, and Jesus pointed out Moses didn't do that. God the Father did that. So he's trying to shift their thinking, and I think it's very important for us, too, that we shift our thinking to think in bigger terms, that we are able to view our life and the things of this world in a bigger view, in a top-down view, not in a temporary view or a nearsighted view or a myopic view where we're just looking at one thing out of context of the full totality of what God is doing. So if you're taking notes, we're going to talk about Jesus being the bread of life. And there's three particular aspects of that we're going to point out. And one is eternal satisfaction. Two is eternal security. And three is eternal life. This is all wrapped up in Jesus being the bread of life. So you notice in verse 33, we're just jumping right into the middle of this whole thing going on, the bread chapter. And it's a long chapter, if you'll notice. But in verse 33, it says, for the bread of God. So this is, you know, like we have all types of bread. And this is very unique now. It's not Wonder Bread, or I guess you can kind of say it is. But this is God bread. And this is what Jesus is saying, using the physical metaphor of bread, but trying to get them to think of something bigger. He said, "For this is the bread of God, is he," so it's a person, "is he," and notice how this is explained, "who comes down from heaven." So it's almost like you kind of picture God the Father wanting to feed the whole world with bread. And this is how Jesus is explaining this on the heels of that miracle where he fed all these people with physical bread. And he says, God the Father, he wants to give bread to the world, and he did that by one, an individual coming down from heaven. That's a unique way to describe Jesus, and it speaks of his incarnation that cannot be said about any other person, that we've come down from heaven. This is speaking of an eternal, pre-existing God who at one time came into time, space, and matter and became a human being. This is a very careful wording that John is using. And so picture God the Father feeding the whole world with bread by sending the bread from heaven. Bread came down from heaven. It was Jesus. And this bread from heaven gives life. And that word life is the Greek word Z-E-O, Zoe. As opposed to bio, bio, which is just physical life. He's giving spiritual life. That's what he's saying. He's saying Jesus is God the Father feeding the whole world with spiritual life that came in his Son. Jesus is the bread that has come down from heaven, and he gives life to the whole world. So the response of the crowd was then, they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." They're still thinking, and this is how ingrained we can be in our thinking patterns. Maybe you today, you're going through some sort of trial or difficulty or hardship. The tendency is going to be for you to just think about it in terms of this world and what you're going through. And what we're learning here is we have to view our trial or our suffering in light of the full plan of God and what he's doing. Why is that so important? Because if we don't, we will be subject to then either falling in our faith or doubting our faith or thinking in terms of, well, I don't think Christianity actually works. But then you read through the Bible, and it was through many of these people in the Bible. Take, for example, Paul the Apostle. He saw all his suffering in light of this bigger plan that God had for his life and was working out in his life. That's why he said, "I don't count my life dear to myself." In other words, he's saying, it's not about what I'm going through in this world. It's about what God is doing on an eternal realm, in an eternal realm, with an eternal perspective. And he was able to look at his suffering in light of eternity and say that he doesn't consider the light afflictions that he would go through as worthy to be compared to the future glory that would be revealed in him. You see how that works? If we fail to see eternal spiritual things in our daily life things, we will have a tendency to lose hope. But when we see our life in light of, and Paul would say that he didn't count his life dear to himself so that he would finish his race with joy, this eternal perspective gives us the opportunity to have great joy. James said that. To consider it all joy, James 1:2, when you go through these various trials. How did he do that? It's because he had a bigger perspective. And that's what Jesus is doing here and emphasizing to them. And all they're thinking at this point is like, that's some really cool bread. We would like that. We don't know where to get it. Can we have this? And they say, always. We want this all the time. It sounds amazing. And Jesus says to them, I am. So this is the first of the seven I am statements that we have in the book of John. I am is a wording that goes back to the book of Exodus, where Moses was at the burning bush and God spoke to him. And when he was speaking to him, Moses asked his name and he said, I am, the great I am. That means I am, I wasn't, was, I'm not going to be, I am, I'm everything. I'm the past, present, and future. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And Jesus, this is a claim to his deity. The pre-existent creator of all creation, eternal God, came into the world as a baby. He came down from heaven so that God the Father can feed the whole world with bread that is eternal. It's spiritual bread. It's everlasting bread. And so now Jesus is using that, and he wants them to understand, I'm it. I'm the bread. Stop thinking about your stomachs. Stop thinking about, and they were trying to make him king after he did those miracles. You remember that? So after he did that miracle of the multiplication of the fish and the bread, they tried to take him by force to make him king. That shows you again, which that's kind of ridiculous. They're trying to make, like he just did a miracle of feeding all these people, and they're trying to take him by force, like kidnap him and say, you're going to be our king. But see, they're thinking, man, our life in this world could be so much better if Jesus would be our king. And Jesus, he could feed us this bread all the time. Wouldn't that be cool? And this again emphasizes that Jesus is trying to get them to think bigger. So notice he says, I am the bread of life. I'm it. I'm everything. I'm the one that can give you physical bread, but more importantly, I'm the one who God the Father has sent to give you something even better, spiritual bread. But watch this. It says, he who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who, what does that say? Believes in me shall never thirst. So this is what Jesus is emphasizing is, he would say to them, you know how hungry you were when you're following me around? And it was getting late and you didn't have food. You know that feeling when you're really hungry? You guys feeling that right now? You know that feeling when it feels like to be really hungry? Jesus, he uses that and he says, when you come to me, so that's one part of it. When you come to him, you're never going to have that hunger. Of course, he's talking about the fulfillment of a spiritual hunger. And then belief. So coming to Jesus, and then believing in him, then you would never thirst. So it's interesting. They're coming to Jesus, but they're not believing. So this is where someone can get hung up also in their faith. Well, they come, so even like church, they come to church, they hear about Jesus, they learn about Jesus, but they never, you have, that's not crossing the finish line. You have to cross the finish line. What's crossing the finish line? It's not being around the things of Jesus. It's not just learning of him. there has to come a point where you step over and cross over into salvation, and that is belief. And it's important to know that belief isn't superficial. Even the demons, the book of James says, they believe. But the belief that it's talking about is that you would believe in Jesus to the point where you would surrender your life to. And that's really where the rubber meets the road. This tells us, and as this chapter goes on, we discover more and more there are false followers of Jesus. There are false disciples. And Jesus is bringing that point home, that it's not just following him, but it's taking up your cross. It's denying yourself. There's a change in direction of your life. And what happens when one does that, it's very interesting. He then talks about this eternal satisfaction. What he's talking about is when our soul is satisfied. He's talking about a spiritual satisfaction. So just to kind of understand that a little better, you think about when you're thirsty, what do you think you need to do? What do you think? Think so? Yeah, so our thirst tells us something, right? Tells us to drink. When we're hungry, our body's telling us there's something we need to eat, right? Hunger tells us we need to eat. When we're tired, what does that tell us? We need to rest. So that's pretty easy, right? But there's a big disconnect in spiritual hunger. A lot of people do not realize when we're spiritually hungry that we're really spiritually hungry. That we're really, when we're feeling empty, when we're feeling these inner cravings for something bigger and more, when we have these longings for meaning and love and purpose and identity and all those things, those are all spiritual hunger. Now, what if we're spiritually hungry and then we look to the world to try to fill it? That's what we do. And we find out it doesn't work. That's why, say for example, Thursday night, I had a really good week of eating and working out. And then all day Thursday, it was great. But then my wife was making some chicken noodle soup, which is good, it's healthy. But the only problem was there was a baguette of French bread to go along with it. And I thought, oh, you know, I'll have a little snack. So I cut off just a little sliver. And then I thought, oh, a little butter would be good on that. This little butter up is fantastic. I wasn't really paying attention too much, but half the loaf was gone. And it didn't satisfy. It kind of did, but I was still a little hungry. Mind you, this is right before dinner. And then I saw out of the corner of my eye, it's this unique package. And it was one of these Trader Joe Kringles. Are you guys familiar with that? The pumpkin one, yeah. So that was there. I thought, well, I'll just have a little bit of that. And then I wasn't really thinking about it, and then half of that was gone. Blew my whole week of workouts and ruined my dinner. And I still wasn't satisfied. We're reminded of this every day. And this is what Jesus wants to do. He wants to satisfy our hearts, our souls. Have any of you ever heard of Scottie Scheffler? Can I see a Show of hands if you've heard of Scottie Scheffler. Yes. Scottie Scheffler is from Dallas, Highland Park, and he is the number one golfer in the world. And he said this. This is not a fulfilling life. It's fulfilling from the sense of accomplishment, but it's not fulfilling from a sense of the deepest places of your heart. It's the number one golfer in the world. Do any of you golf? How'd you like to be a scratch golfer? He's a scratch golfer. Beyond that, every golfer wants to be Scottie Scheffler. And he says, it's not fulfilling. He says, there are a lot of people that make it to what they thought was going to fulfill them in life. And you get there, and you get to number one in the world, and they're like, what's the point? I really do believe, he says, that because, what is the point? This was in an interview. I watched him struggle. He's a believer, a Christian, and it was very interesting to watch him struggle with the reality that his goals have completely been accomplished and he's empty with those goals. The goals aren't doing it for him. He says, why do I want to win this tournament so bad? That's something I wrestle with on a daily basis. I'm blessed to be able to play golf. But if my golf ever started affecting my home life, or if it ever affected that relationship I have with my wife or my son, that's going to be the last day that I play out here for a living. He said, this is not the be-all and the end-all. This is not the most important thing in my life. This is what I wrestle with and why what I'm saying is so important to me. Because I'd much rather be a great father than I would be a great golfer. That's what's more important to me. Showing up at the Masters every year, it's like, why do I want to win this golf tournament so badly? Why do I want to win the Open Championship so badly? I don't know, because if I win, it's going to be awesome for 2 minutes. Then we're going to get to the next week, and it's, hey, you won 2 majors this year. How important is it for you to win the FedEx Cup and playoffs? It never ends, does it? It feels like you work your whole life to celebrate winning a tournament for like 2 minutes, and it only lasts for a few minutes, that kind of euphoric feeling. I love going out to practice, and I love going out to live out my dreams, but at the end of the day, sometimes I don't understand the point. Isn't that amazing? And how many times and how many people do we have to see that have made it and have expressed the lack of fulfillment that there is and the disappointment there is in achieving all that the world can give us? And it all comes down to this one thing, that only the bread from heaven, Jesus Christ, can satisfy our soul. And when we're satisfied in Jesus, then it makes how we live our life from the point of satisfaction so much better. But it can never be the other way around. It's always in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So that's the shortcut answer. How can our souls be satisfied continually? It's being in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. It's feeding on Him instead of being on our feeds. It's feeding on His Word. It's serving Him. It's sharing Him, telling people about Him. It's praising Him. It's worshiping Him. That's a whole lifestyle that we have to worship God and to enjoy God and enjoy what He's doing. Just to simply walk with Him in His presence is what? Fullness of joy. That's the whole answer. And it's amazing how many of us go around searching for more answers than we already have right here in the Word of God and in Jesus Christ. There's nothing else. Jesus isn't a means to an end. He is the end. He is everything. And when we get a hold of that truth, you will experience the greatest satisfaction that a human being could ever have. But that's not all. Look at verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. You've seen me and you don't believe. He's talking to the crowd. On the surface, one might think, Jesus, he did it. He did it. Everybody's following him. He's popular. He's famous. He's well known. He did it. He has a big church. He didn't have a church, but I'm putting it in modern day terms. He's arrived. Why would they think that? Because a lot of people were following him. Isn't that the point? But Jesus was not satisfied with a big following. It's never about the crowds. It's never about the masses and popularity. Those are metrics that the world uses. They use a lot of numbers to measure. And Jesus does something interesting. He doesn't say, I'm so flattered you're all following me. He looks at them and says, you have seen me, but yet you do not believe. So he's confronting them. Jesus isn't into what we might think of being relative. He's not into watering down the word so he doesn't step on people's toes. You know what he's into? He's into the truth. He's into the truth. He is the truth. And so he says, look, you see me, but you don't believe. In other words, Jesus is telling them that they are in danger of going to hell for eternity. And even worse, that they're around him. And just by being around him, that suggests more responsibility. And Jesus doesn't want that for them, and that's why he's pointing it out. Do you think it's important that we understand our sin? That we understand if we're not saved, that we're told that and people understand that? Jesus did. So he says in verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me, so relating his ministry on earth to his Father in heaven and how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all working together, all the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven. There's that way it's explained again. I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of the one who sent me, God the Father. Verse 39, so this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I shall lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. You know what that is? That's eternal security. That means if you're his, if you're born again, if you're a believer, then nothing can snatch you out of his hand. Here we also see this interesting tension, don't we? Between divine election, all the Father has given me, that we can't come to God unless God draws us to himself. God initiates our relationship with him. We don't initiate our relationship with him. And Jesus says, this divine election, does that word scare you? The elect. This has been debated for centuries. Does God choose us? Do we choose him? And the answer is yes. God does choose us, and we choose him. Those two things do not have to be mutually exclusive. Those two things can be true all at the same time. God does choose us. Can't deny that in the scripture. And we do have a responsibility. We see that here very clearly. So we see this tension. God chooses us. God elects us. I do not believe there are those that God chooses that never have an opportunity to be redeemed and saved. I do not believe that his atonement is limited, because that would violate things like we see here and things like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And God is not slack concerning his promises, Peter would say, but wishing that all would come to repentance. But be that as it may, what we see here, you can't miss it, is this election, but at the same time, our responsibility, but overarching that, is that if you truly are a believer, you are his, and he protects you and keeps you. That should give us some confidence, knowing that if we mess up, we don't lose our salvation. But here's the two errors that we can fall into when we think about this. And one is presuming on our salvation. A presumption of salvation, meaning we think because at some point, somewhere in our life, we made some kind of acknowledgement of Jesus being our Lord and Savior, but yet there's no following of him. There's no fruit coming from that. There's no transformation. There's no repentance. Then we should not presume on the fact that because maybe at camp when we were a little kid, or maybe we walked down an aisle at an altar call or something, but that act in and of itself is not salvific, not saving, unless the heart turns to God and trusts God and surrenders to God. That's what belief is giving ourselves to God. It's changing direction. So before we're saved, we're going that way towards the world. We're living for self and the things of this life. When we get saved, we go this way, the way of Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Our citizenship is not in this world anymore. It's in heaven, and our life reflects that. So that's one presumption. And that's why I think sometimes we see people that they say, well, I'm not a Christian anymore. We get all disturbed, where the Bible's clear that there are people that are not true disciples or true followers of Christ or truly born again, but they're around Christian things, and they get to a point where then they leave Christ. And in those cases, if they never come back, they're never born again in the first place. So in that case, it's not really if you can lose your salvation or not. It's, did you really have your salvation? If you're truly saved, truly born again, truly been given eternal life, then the same way that you got saved by grace is the same way you stay saved by grace. not of works. So that's one assumption. The other assumption is the continual doubting of your salvation. It's the fear, the terror that Satan can bring to you of thinking, I messed up, I must not be saved. And that's why it's so important to understand how we're saved. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. So that's why we can have confidence when we truly are saved, because our salvation rests in Christ and what he has done, not in what we do. And if we're truly born again, we will have fruit, have a change of direction in our life. We will like Jesus. We'll like to be around Jesus, be around Jesus' things. There'll be something different in our life that wasn't there before. And so we have to have the confidence when Satan comes and accuses us to doubt our salvation that we can go back and say and plead the blood of Jesus Christ that we are sinful, we are bad, we do make mistakes, we do blow it, but we're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because of that, we can rest and have confidence in our salvation. Assurance is very important. Did you know that? Assurance is very important. Because if we're constantly going back and forth with doubt, the Bible says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If we do doubt, we have a misunderstanding of grace. That's where the problem stems from. We have a misunderstanding of how we're saved. And you know, every other religion does not have the assurance of salvation because it always comes down to, did you do enough? And if you're a works-based righteousness, you're always going to be in you'll never know if you did enough. And so even in the Catholic faith, they can't tell you they know they're going to heaven. They can't say that. Because it's not based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And this is what John said in 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Get that in your thinking. I'm writing to those who believe in Jesus Christ, that you may know that you have eternal life. So that's the whole thing. So we live with this confidence, this assurance, and we see the fruit of repentance in our life and the changed life that's evidenced by our actions. So don't mix that up. We're not saved by our works, but our works prove our salvation. They authenticate our salvation. And so that's the tension that we see here in what is being said about Jesus. But what's most important about him being the bread of life is that we today are sure and confident in our salvation because we're truly trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we don't stay in that place of wondering if we're saved or not. We actually launch from the place of salvation to be very fruitful Christians walking in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And one last thing. This bread's pretty good, right? Eternal satisfaction, eternal security, that's good bread. But maybe the best thing about this bread is eternal life. Look at verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes, notice that all-encompassing term, again, everyone, sees and believes. So that's going across the finish line. There has to be a place, and I want to challenge you and encourage you here. There has to be a place, a time, where you've actually, from your heart, have put your faith in Jesus Christ. You're not presuming on past experiences of just being around Jesus. You're not presuming on religious exercise and procedures. You're not presuming on anything, but you've actually, there was a place where, as the song says, I have decided to follow Jesus. That you've laid your life down. That you said, Lord, I believe. And when that happens, you have eternal life. And your eternal life is predicated upon and based on your life in Jesus Christ, who is eternal, the eternal bread. So our eternal life is eternal because of the bread that we have come to eat. How do we eat the bread that Jesus is giving? By believing. The believing is the eating of the bread. We have to take it in. It has to be part of our life. And that's the whole point of John chapter 6. It's the whole point of John's gospel. It's the whole point of all the gospels. It's the whole point of the whole New Testament. It's the whole point of the whole Old Testament. It's the whole point of Jesus coming into this world to die on the cross for our sins, that we can have eternal life. Don't get sidetracked into religious activity, into the things of this world that distract us and take us away from the main thing. The whole point of all existence is eternal life in Jesus Christ. That is the whole bread of life. In John 14, 19, it says, because I live, Jesus said this, because I live, you will live also. Amen. Let's pray before we take of the bread. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here, and we pray for just a renewed sense of our identity in you, God, as children of God, citizens of heaven, forgiven of our sins, washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to navigate the world through who we are in you and nothing else. You tell us the world is passing away and the things of it, but the word of God endures forever. So, Lord, we do pray for revival, especially in these last days. Lord, we don't look to any other place for revival except for our own lives. Revival starts with individuals and is evidenced by repentance and a return to the Word of God. We pray that for our lives here individually. Lord, a lot of times we talk about we want revival. Let us not forget we need revival. We need it. And so, Lord, this morning as we take communion, may this be a time of renewal for us, a time of recommitment to you, in that we lay our life down and we simply say, here we are, Lord, send us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Help us to live for eternal things. Give us boldness, Lord. Let us be the aroma of Christ wherever we go. And this morning, as we think about your life as the example, especially as we take communion and remember what communion is this morning, may we also, as you did, Lord, say, your will be done, not ours. We're going to continue in a state of prayer, so just continue praying. Keep your eyes closed. The ushers are going to come around. They're going to hand you that one communion package. Hang on to it, but don't miss this opportunity to pray. We just have a few minutes left, and this is just a very important time for you to interact and fellowship with God. Be transactional, meaning if you need to repent of something, if the Lord's convicting you, if there's something you need to praise Him for or something you need to thank Him for, but just take this opportunity, spend some time with the Lord, and then we'll take communion all together. It's all about relationship. Jesus was on the cross, it was to restore relationship with us that sin destroyed. It's never about religion, never about works. As we think about Jesus on the cross, it's a reminder that we could not do anything in and of ourselves. God had to come in our place to exchange His righteousness with our sin. If you're saved this morning, time of communion is a reminder that Jesus gave His body as a sacrifice for us. He shed His blood, which is the only thing that could wash away our sins, the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. We think about Jesus on the cross. He came to save us, not to fix us up. He came to give us new life, not restored old life. He came to give us eternal life. What a great reminder this morning. Jesus passed around the Passover elements with His disciples in the upper room just before His death. He said, do this in remembrance of me. We're remembering Jesus today, remembering His sacrifice, remembering His love for us. Remembering the restoration of the relationship. What may be free to us cost Him everything. So as we hold these elements this morning, let us remember the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's take this bread and take it in as a reminder of receiving Jesus by faith. And let's partake of the cup together, the blood of Jesus Christ. Leave here free. If you're carrying a burden, Jesus says, my burden is light, my yoke is easy. Give it to Him. Be free today. His provision on the cross makes you free. Live above the fray. Live in the heavenlies. live above the stench of this world. Jesus has set you free. And who the Son has set free is free indeed. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to finish up. We're going to worship the Lord. If anybody would like prayer this morning, our prayer team will be up front. Just feel free to come on up as we sing this last song. God bless you guys. Let's worship the Lord.